Happy Father's Day, dads. God bless you. If you have your Bibles with you today, would you turn with me to the book of Acts in the 17th chapter? We continue our march through the book of Acts, through the founding and forming of the early church across Asia, into Greece now. They've come on this second missionary journey through places like Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. From Berea, Paul has left much of his entourage in Berea, and he's gone south, and he has made his way to Athens. Athens, as we will learn as we read this, is an important city, and God does something important in that city. Acts chapter 17, I want to begin the reading in verse 16. It says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection.'" Don't forget that when Paul was preaching, he was preaching Jesus as the resurrected one. Verse 19, "And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what these new teachings are that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now, all of the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of them in the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along, I observed the objects of your worship, and I found also an altar with this inscription, "To an unknown God." What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you.'" Let me stop reading right there. And would you please pray with me? Father, we thank you for this exciting passage of Scripture, this exciting time in the history of the early church. We thank you for Paul and his faithfulness. We thank you for Dr. Luke, who wrote down these words inspired by your Spirit, so that we today might read them and the Spirit of truth might teach us, and that we might learn more about our loving, resurrected Savior. Father, would you speak to our hearts today? Would you draw us to yourself? Would you engage us in this passage of Scripture? And then would you compel us to go forth from this place and tell the good news of our glorious God? Thank you for loving us. Thank you for blessing us. And we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Little bit of context, a little bit of the history. Athens was named for the Greek god Athena. Athena was the goddess of wisdom and inspiration, of civilization and of law and of justice. The goddess Athena was worshipped in the temple that set on the Acropolis, that is, on the hill right up above Athens. Her temple was known as the Parthenon. If you visit Athens today, as I have in books and online, you can see the still standing columns of the great Parthenon. Almost 500 years old when Paul was there, it had 15 huge marble columns on each side and 8 columns on each end. The columns were something in the neighborhood of 6 feet in diameter and 30-something feet tall. It was a huge and glorious building that could be seen from all over Athens. Just up the hill, then, from that Acropolis where the Parthenon sat, was the Areopagus. That is this place where in honor of Ares, the Greek god of war, they would gather together and hold daily debates and conversations about all kind of philosophical truths. Verse 19 says, they took him and they brought him, that is Paul, to the Areopagus. Now it says in verse 18 that some of those that were there were of the Epicureans and some were of the Stoics. Now, if you just go back and you look at the history of Athens, we know that Athens was conquered by the Romans some 200 years before Paul was there. And though it was conquered, the Romans so enjoyed the Greek wisdom and the Greek mythology that they allowed Athens to stand as a free city. And so in Athens, people literally from all over the Roman Empire would come to sit at the feet of these great teachers, philosophers. Socrates, who had a great student whose name was Plato, and Plato, who had a great student whose name was Aristotle, had all stood where Paul stood. The great philosophers and teachers of multiple generations had stood right where Paul stood. I mentioned the Epicureans and the Stoics. And I know so little about these, but after reading some, one author suggested that you could boil these two philosophies down into a few sentences. The philosophy of the Epicureans could have been summed up with, you only live once, so if it feels good, do it. That was their philosophy. Life came to a screeching halt. At the end, there was nothing left after that. So while we're here, let's just be happy. On the other end of the spectrum, the Stoics, they believed that in order to conquer your world, you had to overcome all the pain and all of the things that the world threw at you. And so their philosophy could be wrapped up with grin and bear it. There's nothing you can do about it anyway. And so Paul comes and he stands in this place where great men had stood to teach. By the way, in Athens, one historian said it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a man. And technically, he was right. Because in Athens, when Paul walked the streets, and while he was pondering all that was happening, there were some 30,000 statues that lined the streets that filled the city of Athens. These statues were idols. They were worshipped figures, 30,000 of them, in a city that probably didn't have a population more than 10,000. Easier to find a god than to find a man in Athens. So Paul, standing in the Areopagus, begins this great oration by complimenting those that were listening to him. Men of Athens, he says in verse 22, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along in the city of Athens here, I have observed the objects of your worship, and I even, this is mind-blowing to us, found an altar with an inscription to an unknown God. And he says, what therefore you worship as unknown, let me proclaim it to you today. He uses one of their objects of worship, this inscription to something, somewhere, who did something and said something, we know not what, this unknown God. Let me tell you about this God. Let me bring to life to you this God that I worship. Now, it's worth, before we really get to the meat of the sermon, to really see Paul's emotional, I guess, spiritual response. In verse 16, as we've read, his spirit was provoked within him because he saw that the city was full of idols. I hearkened in my mind back to the picture of Jesus in the late chapters of the book of Matthew, when he looks down on the city of Jerusalem and says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered you as my children, even as a hen gathers the chicks under her wings." Paul, as he walked into this city that was filled with dead religion, is brokenhearted, I believe. This is unutterable emotion on the part of Paul as he sees this city who was searching. They were looking, they were trying to find something worthy of their worship. And yet they had not yet found the one that gives life. And so, just as Paul had done in Thessalonica, just as he had done in Berea, what Paul does in Athens is to first go to the synagogue. In verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and on every other day of the week, it says, in the marketplace, every day with those who happened to be there. He reasoned with them. Now, let's consider this sermon. By the way, the verse 18, these that have led him up to this flat plain above the Parthenon, the Areopagus, they say, what does this babbler, verse 18, what does he wish to say to us? One of the other translations that I found read, what is this ignorant show-off trying to say? What is this babbler? What is this new thing that he's trying to say to us? And what Paul preaches there at the Areopagus, you can easily miss. You can read these few verses and skip right over it, but it is delicious. It is beautiful. It is glorious in what he does. Listen, verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of the heaven and the earth, does not live in temples made by hand, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. They have been serving these dead gods that have been fashioned with the hands of man. And Paul, pushed to the forefront, starts by declaring, my God is the creator of everything. My God fashioned the world out of nothing. My God said, let there be light. And by the way, Paul's sermon still preaches today. When you're talking to your neighbor, when you're talking to your business associate, when you're talking to a family person, start with, hey, he just created everything by the spoken word. That's the God we serve. This is glorious. He begins with, He is the Creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. And God said, let there be, and there was. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made with hand, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He is the Creator. I think wrapped up in Paul's passion here is that he is the only God. If there is a God who created everything, then indeed, as the declaration of the Jewish people known as the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is only one who spoke the worlds into existence. He is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? But not only does he create the world, and like the Epicureans would have taught, then backed off and watched from a distance, hands off, not really caring what was going on. Our God is not that way. Not only is he the creator of all, but he is the sustainer of all. Just stop and just step back for just a moment. The laws that God put into place, just take the law of gravity. Take the law of gravity and just scratch it off for a while. And what is to happen? Absolute and utter destruction. Complete and total destruction. If just one of the laws, the world spins out of orbit, and we're dead. He indeed is the sustainer of life. Verse 26. He, God, the one and only God, the God who spoke the worlds into existence, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, and he has quoted a poet there, and he quotes another, for we are indeed His offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. No, our God is the God who made from one man every nation of mankind and then determined allotted periods and boundaries for their dwellings. He is the God who didn't take His hand off of His creation, but formed it and then sustains it by directing the paths of man and the days of man. Jesus, teaching, said, look, just look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Four chapters later in the book of Matthew, in chapter 10, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father? For even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than the sparrows. This God that formed creation is the one that sustains it. Jesus said, not a single sparrow falls to the ground without the God of the universe knowing it and directing it. God is God. When Paul stood on the Areopagus debating, I think, with, or ready for a debate anyway, declaring the simple truth of the God that he serves. He starts with, he's the creator. He is the God of all gods, the one and only God, and he is the God who cares enough to not withdraw his hands from his creation. The writer to the Hebrews said, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Paul wrote to the Colossians, in him all things hold together. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. He is our creator. And that sermon still works today. He is our creator and he is our sustainer. God knows. He has the hairs on our heads numbered. He knows. And beautifully, he finishes his short discourse, beginning in verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. This God who created everything, this God who lovingly guides, sustains, protects his creation, has determined that there will come a time for judgment. And he has commanded all people everywhere to repent and to turn to this one who has overcome death and the grave and has been resurrected from the dead. There is only one, and that is Jesus. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due to for what he has done in his body, whether good or bad. 11 verses later in verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In Christ Jesus' work on Calvary's cross, by his death, by his sacrifice of his sinless, perfect life and body, by his vicarious death on the cross, he paid the price that we might be able to repent and turn to him. He will judge the living and the dead one day. We will stand before him, and it is only by his grace that we will be found guiltless by being wrapped up in his righteousness. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, that in him we might become righteous. In a half a dozen short sentences, Paul stands before this crowd of deeply religious people and says, it's not about religion at all. It's about relationship. It's about this one God who created all, who sustains all, and who by his death and resurrection has saved all those who would come to him in repentance. Verse 32 records the response. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some joined him and believed. Today, you can mock him if you wish. You can mock the God who created, who sustains, and who will ultimately sit in judgment over your life. But Paul told the Philippians that ultimately, one day, every knee will bow of those in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth. And every one of us will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You can mock him if you wish, But one day, you will be silenced. You can say, as some did, we'll hear you again another time. We'll withhold judgment for today. We'll decide another day. We'll put this decision off for another time. Paul didn't say it, but I'll say it. You're not guaranteed another time. And gloriously, wondrously, beautifully, some believed and received Christ as the Savior that day. We have a world around us that is not unlike Athens. Our gods aren't, most of our gods, I would say, are not made of marble, but we worship. Our society worships gods of our own making. And today, God's word draws us back to the truth. There is but one God. He is living and active, and He is at work in this world for the salvation of His creation, and He will judge. I would invite you today to get right